Okay, tonight we begin the last chapter of Hebrews. Lord willing, next week we'll conclude our series on the wonderful book of Hebrews. We've gone through some deep waters, covered Melchizedek, Jesus better than the angels, Adam, Moses, Joshua, and all others, the supremacy of the New Covenant, and the exhortation to keep following Jesus and don't go back. Tonight, we cover verses 1 to 16, chapter 13, a series of rapid-fire applications and notes that don't seem to have any specific order. As we will see, they tend to fall under the rubric of verse 1, let brotherly love continue, and we find a few examples. So, with that brief introduction, let's get into the text. Let brotherly love continue. Now, it's two words in English, brotherly love, but in Greek it's one, Philadelphia. You've heard the different Greek words for love, like eros, agape, and philos, or phileo, in the verb form. So it's philos, Adelphia. And Adelphia is the word for brothers, sister, brethren, close relatives. And as we know, this is the name of a big city in America. Somebody says there's not much Philadelphia in Philadelphia anymore. But this was a good word used even outside the New Testament for loving close friends and relatives. But for Christians, it takes on the flavor of other Christians. So let's look at a couple of verses that illustrate this. First, turn to Psalm 133, verse 1. Now, we know in the scriptures that when we become Christians, we're adopted into God's family. Christ is our older brother. Romans 8:29 and following. That's what we've been predestined for. Other Christians are our brothers if they're men, sisters if they're women, regardless of whether they're older or younger than us. And then God is our Heavenly Father. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, he's talking about here the people of Israel that were the family of God. But this applies in a special way to the New Testament family of God. Next, turn to the New Testament on this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we're going to be looking at several other verses tonight, and as we've shown earlier in this series, it's useful to do not only word studies, but cross-references. And they always shed light and underline key topics. 1 Thessalonians 4, same subject again. Starting at verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, that's not saying that they don't need to hear about it. What he's saying is, you've already heard these things from me. The next phrase, you yourselves are taught by God. So not just when I was with you, but God has continued to teach you this, to love one another. And indeed you do, verse 10, toward all the brethren who in Macedonia and so forth, and you helped them out. So we find the example. 1 John 3, we don't have to turn there, says this is a mark of a Christian, that he loves other Christians as brothers. He says, are you going to be like Cain who killed his brother Abel? Well, no murderer has eternal life. And if you're Christians, you're not murderers in that sense. You might be converted murderers, but as a Christian, you love the brethren. Birds of a feather flock together, so do sheep, so do brethren in the family of God. Back to Hebrews. Notice the verb. Let this continue. Don't let it lag. Don't let it get cold. Brethren, love other Christians, even ones that are not easy to love. That sister that maybe grates on your nerves, that brother that you say, you know, I wouldn't be like that if I was him. But look in the mirror. We may not always be easy to get along with, but we're to love one another. Let brotherly love continue amongst you. Verse 2 now. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What was this talking about? Now, some have said, well, angels simply mean messengers, so this is talking about traveling preachers. That's not what it's talking about here. Starting at the end of the verse, the old King James has it, angels unawares, or angels in disguise, and we find examples in the Bible. For example, the Three that came to Abraham, that was not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of them was divine because he was worshipped. The other two were angels that continued on into Sodom and Gomorrah and helped bring down judgment. But Abraham showed them courtesy, thinking they were just human beings, and then they revealed themselves. Similar thing happened when an angel appeared to Manoah and another one to Gideon. Manoah was the father of Samson, and Gideon was called to be a judge. Now, some have said, well, that wasn't a created angel like Michael or Gabriel. That was Christ. But the same thing is true, though. An angel, a messenger, came that looked like a human being, and they showed hospitality. And then the angel, even if it was Christ in disguise, revealed himself. And so they did the right thing by showing hospitality, and so should we. Don't forget to do this. Now, entertain doesn't mean put on a musical show. It means to show hospitality. Do this to them. Show hospitality. And that's a great quality in the Bible. Romans 12:13, 1 Peter 4:9. It's one of the qualities of an elder. It has to be given to hospitality. And you say, well, what do you mean hospitality? Well, throw in a couple of extra letters and pronounce it hospitality. And not just having them over for a hamburger or a bowl of spaghetti, but share your house with them if they need a place to stay. Now, you need to exercise wisdom, and this is primarily showing it to other Christians. Remember, this is an example of brotherly love. Back then, there would be Christians that would be traveling, some of them on their own from persecution. And there weren't Motel 6s back then, and the traveling inns were often very disreputable, not to mention filled with fleas and prostitutes and thugs. So they'd go and they said, well, do you know of a Christian in this village I'm going to travel to? And they said, yes, yes. So when you go on a certain street, knock on the third door and say, you know, the peace of Christ be with you. Oh, yeah, come on in here and stay with us. Now, if you're one of those that are traveling, don't misuse hospitality. In the book called the Didache, written right after the New Testament, it's probably the oldest Christian book we have outside the New Testament, it says, show hospitality. And if he stays there one day, wonderful. 2 days, well, be patient. Third day, he's a false prophet. Or as the old proverb says, house guests and fish begin to stink after 3 days. So don't misuse it. When I was in seminary, I was studying in another city once on a research trip, and I outstayed my welcome with this wonderful family that was patient with me for a whole month. But we became very good friends. But whether you need the hospitality or showing it, it's very important. And I hope I've exemplified it. I'm not perfect, but and some of you have said, I've been to your house. You have only one little bedroom, Pastor. Yes, but I've got a living room floor. And I'm thinking of, let's see, there's John Korsgaard, Adam Samaritoni, and another brother from Kirksville, and a couple of others have slept in a sleeping bag on my living room floor. John Korsgaard does this for about 6 days a year, and we stay up half the night talking. But hospitality is not just giving them a bed and a breakfast, but to share the love of Christ with them and help them along on their way. Now, the import of this is do this to them. You might be ministering to an angel without realizing it, to take it to a higher level. You're doing it to Christ. Matthew 25, as you did this to these, least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You visited me in prison. You fed me. You clothed me. So let's do it to others as if that was Jesus. Remember, people did this to Jesus when he traveled. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they took care of him. And others did as well. So this mainly applies to other Christians, but it does say you're strangers. But that's where you have to exercise considerable godly wisdom and caution, not just some hitchhiker. Although there have been cases where just strangers and hitchhikers get picked up by a Christian, and next thing you know, they're overwhelmed by the love of the hospitality, and they become Christians. But if you've got children, you've got to be extra wise on this whole matter. So it says, do not forget to do this, because some people have unwittingly entertained angels. And this indicates that not just in their day, but today, this could be reminding us that angels are still at work. Now, if you were to ask me, Pastor, have you ever done this? Have you ever met an angel? I'd say, not that I know of. It may have been someone that I shared food with or helped out in another way, maybe gave a ride somewhere and turned out I was an angel. But to my knowledge, they never took off the disguise and said, hi, I'm an angel. But we never know. Maybe at Judgment Day we'll find out. An angel will say, Lord Jesus, reward this man. He helped me out when I was in need. And he thought that I was just another person, but I was an angel testing him. God might be testing you. Verse 3, another example of brotherly love. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, that parallels the previous two verses. This is brotherly love. Why? Because it says you yourselves are in the body of Christ also. This is the only time in this letter that where that term is used. It's very Pauline, so that's another indicator that Paul may have written Hebrews. But it says that these are brothers that are in prison. We're not talking about criminals, murderers and whatever, that are being imprisoned for their crime, but this is talking about Christians that are imprisoned for their faith. It could apply in another way to an inmate that's being imprisoned for his crime and then became a Christian while he is in prison, such as the dozens that are writing to me now and hundreds over the years that became Christians in prison. And I've only visited a few of them, but I've written, I don't know, a couple of thousand letters over the years, but I do apply this. And various prison ministries use this on their letterhead. Remember the prisoners. But I remember Paul Washer preached on this principle years ago and said, no, this is talking about Christians in prison for their faith. And remember just doesn't mean, well, think about them or even pray for them, but visit them. Remember Matthew 25, I was in prison and you visited me. And Paul went on to say, that is Paul Washer, some would call him Paul the Apostle, but Paul Washer said that meant that they brought him food, blankets, because they were in dungeons. And if they didn't get food, they would starve. If they didn't get clothing, that they would freeze. So he says they brought tangible expressions of love, and so should we. So remember them means to help them out. How does that apply today? Well, write letters, visit, but show brotherly love. And not as many in America are in prison for their faith, but look over in Muslim lands. Pray for them. Maybe support charities that minister to people in time of special need after a flood and so forth. It says here they are mistreated. Now, this wasn't mass persecution that would follow under Nero just about 2 years later, and then much more under Domitian and others. But they're already begun to be mistreated. And over church history, the persecutions have come in waves with torture and denied basic human rights. What is forbidden in our Constitution? Cruel and unusual punishment has been the lot of thousands of Christians for 2,000 years, including today. So we need to do what we can. Sometimes that even means like write a letter to people in the State Department pleading on behalf of persecuted Christians elsewhere. Remember them. These are our brothers. Another example of brotherly love. Now, verse 4 also applies, but maybe a little bit less than the others on brotherly love. Marriage is honorable among all, not just Christians. So he extends the concentric circle a little bit further here. And the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, marriage is a creation ordinance, so God blesses even non-Christians that marry. Otherwise, are we going to say only Christians can get married? Well, not one way to cure the population explosion. But God will bless two non-Christians. They're not unequally yoked. But not all marriages are approved by God. God lays down the lines. For example, he explicitly forbids Christians marrying non-Christians. He explicitly forbids gay marriage, which our Supreme Court recently supremely erred by legalizing in all 50 states. They may legalize it. God sorely disapproves of it. Someone would also raise the old question, well, what about interracial marriage? The Bible does not forbid that. Moses married a woman from Ethiopia. We've got them in our church, and I've known other very godly Christians. Interracial, the Bible doesn't forbid that. But not all marriages are approved by God. God sets the limits, and within it, he can bless it. So it says here, it's honorable among all. Even pagans will say it's an honorable institution. Now, this is the basis for the popular line in the traditional wedding ceremony that's borrowed from the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, where it says marriage is ordained by God and is honorable among all and so forth. God created in the Garden of Eden. He performed the first wedding. It's a creation ordinance, and God gives common grace to it. So it says it's honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Now, that undefiled is what's called a euphemism. It's talking about sexual relations, conjugal relations, husband and wife. And so it says the bed is undefiled. Inside marriage, sex is good. Outside, it is all forbidden. I wish a lot of people would stand up and say that. Even certain people that say they're Christians seem to ignore this. Did you hear in the news just the other day, former President Jimmy Carter, Southern Baptist, said, "I think Jesus would have approved of gay marriage." Did you hear that? Jimmy Carter. He's wrong. God forbids it. That is defiling the marriage, but it's not even true marriage. It's perversion, the Bible calls it. It's an abomination. It says here, the bed is undefiled. But let me make a couple of observations on that. First, because of this structure in the Greek, some translations put in another word. The word would be, the marriage is honorable among all, so let the bed be undefiled. So this isn't just making a statement, it's giving an injunction. Let it be undefiled. Keep it clean. Sex and marriage is good, but there are certain sexual practices, and I won't go into them, that would not be permitted. Even in marriage, they are perversion. I need to go into that. The Bible does address that. But the Bible says that sexual relations in marriage is good for the propagation of children, expression of love, communion of the hearts together. And so it is honorable. So keep it undefiled. But, notice the contrast here, but those that do not keep it undefiled, they defile it. They dishonor marriage with fornication and adultery. Now, fornication is a general word, porneia, that would apply everything from dirty jokes and visual pornography all the way to rape, incest, pedophilia, and all sorts of things that the Bible talks about. It's a general term. And the term in English, fornication, is usually narrowed down to non-marital sex, where neither partner is married. Adultery, however, is a specific one that's specifically pointed out in the one of the Ten Commandments. That's where either or both of the sexual partners are married. Whether they're gay or not is not the point, but this has been a very common sin. God forbids it, even in the Ten Commandments. And here he says it's forbidden. God will judge. Says that over in Ephesians, says it in the book of Revelation. Unrepentant fornicators and adulterers will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's how seriously God takes it. Parents should teach their children where God draws the line. Society should agree with God and outlaw things that God considers sin, vice. However, as I've said before, and I won't elaborate, I would not be surprised if one day all unbiblical sex will be legalized in America. Everything. About that time, God would probably rain fire and brimstone upon America. We're coming close. They're ignoring this verse. I wonder how many preachers preach on this. Well, verse 5 now continues one of the miscellaneous rapid-fire applications. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and so forth. Now again, this comes under the rubric of brotherly love, and this again is a reminder of one of the Ten Commandments, just like verse 4 about marriage and adultery. Here it says, be without covetousness. I hope you've memorized the Ten Commandments. This is number 10. Whether you number them like Baptists, Lutherans, or Catholics, it always comes out number 10, do not covet. Do not inordinately desire that which does not belong to you. Covetousness in the heart could lead to stealing in the hand. Let your conduct be without this. Don't do it. Don't think about it. Don't harbor it. It's not important. It's in the Ten Commandments. Paul hints that this was his weakness. He mentions that something like that over in the book of Romans. Ephesians says that covetousness is idolatry. That car or whatever you covet and can't live without becomes your little idol. And God forbids it. Ecclesiastes 5:10. And have you noticed how often the Bible says, do not covet? And sometimes it gets out of hand. David coveted another man's wife, and that led to adultery and murder. Ahab coveted Naboth's field, and that led to killing him. And so on it goes. These are sister sins, so nip it in the bud, no covetousness. But notice the balance here, and you'll see this often in Scripture. There's the negative and then the positive. Let your conduct be without covetousness, that's a negative, and the positive is be content. So the opposite of covetousness is contentment. And these need to be balanced. So let's look at a couple of other verses on this. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Contentment instead of covetousness. Covetousness is talking about things you don't have. Greed is talking about things you do have. We should be generous, not greedy. Content, not covetous. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, here's your covetousness, fall into temptation and a snare. Boy, read what Solomon said about that in Proverbs. Much rich brings many snares, false friends, greed, idolatry, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Solomon said, don't give me too much, Lord, or I'll forget you. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Stop right there. That's what John MacArthur liked to say when he's about to interject something. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So be content and instead pursue other things. Verse 11, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness. If you want to covet something good and do it in the right way. 1 Corinthians 14, covet the higher gifts, for example. Philippians 4 also talks about how Paul had learned to be content in all things. Through his tribulations, he says that I learned how to abase and how abound, to go with and to go without. And he says, it's not a lesson you learned overnight. I have come to learn these things. Back to Hebrews, we find the promise annexed. Be content with such things as you have, for, there should be a comma there, not a period, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we realize we've got God and God's enough, we shouldn't covet other things. God will never leave us or forsake us. We find that in Deuteronomy 31:6, 31:8, Joshua 1:5, and elsewhere. This is a direct quotation. And it still applies today. For example, last week I preached on Luke 12, verses 4 to 7, overcoming the fear of death. This is a great promise that dying Christians claim. God will never leave you or forsake you, even on your deathbed. And many have given testimony to that. In the deepest, darkest depression or despair, divorce, mourning, whatever, God says, I will never leave you. Old friends and family may forsake you, but not me. It's his pledge. God will not forsake us in the hospital, the deathbed, or in the valley. Now, here's where it helps to know a little bit of Greek. I hope you have a Greek something in front of you if you know something. Very interesting here. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Greek is multiplying negatives. Now, my high school English said, no, 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 don't multiply negatives. No, no, no. And he just multiplied a negative there. But two negatives in English ends up with a positive, just like in mathematics or arithmetic. And people butcher the language. There was an old song, I think it was Jimi Hendrix, where he had the recurring line, there ain't no life nowhere. Well, there's a triple negative. In the Greek here, he has two nots. Literally, it's not you will I leave. And that's perfectly acceptable in Greek. Bad English, good Greek. It's an emphasis. It's like underlined, I will never leave you. Ah, but the next clause is even more emphatic. Literally, it's not you will I forsake. We need to go look that up in Dan Wallace's Advanced Greek Grammar. I'm sure he has a page or two on this. When you start multiplying in negatives, that's emphatic. Brethren, this is what God is saying. I will never, ever leave you. Never, ever, under any circumstances, forsake you. You are dear to me. And we find a couple of other examples. I think it's a double negative in John 6 where Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will never, ever cast out." I think that's another double negative. This is a precious promise. So, verse 6, he says, "We may boldly say," we find boldly mentioned earlier, "we come to the throne of grace boldly." This gives courage to Christians. So he gives another quote here. Psalm 118, 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" You say, "Well, the devil's against us." Yes, but God's on our side. He's our helper. We need not fear the devil. What can man or devil do to me? That's echoed in one of the lines of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let kingdoms and family flee. Let the devil come at us with hordes of smoke-belching demons. What can they do to us? "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." Okay, the next verse uses the word "remember" again, like he did back in verse 3. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Again, this is more than simply think about the past, but do something good. Do something good to those that rule over you. It's like, again, one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath doesn't just simply mean look at the calendar and say, "Oh, by the way, honey, today is the Sabbath, the Lord's Day." No, it means to do something about it. To keep the Sabbath holy and to remember those that rule over you means to do something about it. They have spoken the word of God to you. Now, this is talking about elders within the local church. Now, rule over you and say, "Well, what about magistrates, policemen, governors, president?" Well, the Bible does say honor to whom honor is due. But here it narrows down to those who preach the word of God to you. And the president doesn't go around preaching to us. Wish he could. Submit to all in authority, parents, husbands, magistrates, employers. But here it's talking about elders, not deacons. Deacons do not rule, they serve. Elders have authority. Elders also the same thing as pastors and shepherds. Notice it's in the plural. This is a good verse showing the multiplicity and plurality of elders in a local church. Remember those who rule. It's in the present tense, talking about those that are now doing it. It says they spoke the word of God to you. They evangelized you when you were lost, and now they teach you and preach you and exhort you and counsel you based upon the word of God. You need to remember them and do what they say. They rule over you. And imitate them whose faith follow. It's like when Paul said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Imitate me as insofar as I'm a good example. Where I'm not, don't imitate me. But this is a big duty upon parents and pastors and elders. Be a good example, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at two other verses parallel to this. Skip down to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Verse 24, greet those who rule over you. We'll get to those in the next lesson. Verse 8. Oh, I've seen this on plaques and on little Bible study cards and bookmarks. Precious verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. King James leaves out the "is," and it's in italics in most translations because it's not in the Greek. It's almost like a proclamation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is. Doesn't have to put in a verb. He is, was, or always will be. The later nouns indicate that. Always. Past, present, and future. Now, he's eternal. Therefore, he is God. We saw that back in chapter 1. In fact, turn back to chapter 1 for something else. It says he is the same. Only God has absolute immutability. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. Quoting the Psalms and applying it to Christ. Back in the Psalms, it's talking about God. Here it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. This goes all the way back to verse 8. But to the Son, he says this. Verse 10, and so this applying to Jesus. So like to Jesus, the same. He never changes. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same. Same word. Same word. Same. Your years will not fail. Back to Hebrews 13, 8. He is immutable, therefore he is God. This isn't talking about his humanity. His humanity did change. Luke 2. He grew in wisdom and strength and in knowledge. He had to learn the Hebrew alphabet, for example. But in his deity, he never changed. Someone put it like this. Yesterday, he died. today he sympathizes. Forever he intercedes for us. And this is one of the messages of Hebrews, and we should never forget that. The same Jesus that walked the dusty streets of Israel walks beside us every day invisibly and will walk with us and take us to heaven. He never changes. Aren't you glad we change? But he doesn't. Verse 9, another miscellaneous lesson. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Don't be carried about. Now, echo is found over in Ephesians, which is, don't be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's the idea of a ship on the sea. It doesn't have an anchor. Rudder's broken. The sails are ripped to shreds, and it's going back and forth. Every little wind of strange doctrines. We may need to be grounded, or as it says here, established. Have a solid rudder. Have a good anchor and use them. And when it says various and strange doctrines, it means just that. Different kinds of heterodox heresies and just downright weird, oddball ideas. Theological and religious fads. And you say, give me an example. I'll give you 100. Go down to the local Christian bookshop. And you see this junk in the latest fads. You remember the prayer of Jabez a few years ago and these bracelets and things you put in your hair and all this junk that they're selling. And often that opens the door to oddball ideas. Stay away from that, brethren. There's your pastor. Remember the pastor and listen to what I'm saying. Stay away from these strange doctrines. Some Christians seem to be gullible. They like the offbeat. I'm thinking of a brother that's not with the Lord but lived down in Oklahoma. And he always seemed to have a proclivity to things that were not outright heretical but just simply offbeat and a little unusual. And he used to ask me these questions. I said, well, get back into the basics and get getting sidetracked on those. 1 Timothy 4:3 says that some people come to the point where they are not satisfied with sound doctrine, but having itching ears. And that's not talking about eczema inside of your eardrums, but itching ears. They don't want the sound things anymore. They say, oh, I like that preacher. He says something interesting. Scratch me in the ear, preacher. Tell me these weird, strange things, these visions you've been getting with. Why? It's because they're bored with the true thing. It's just like a child is sick and tired of meat and potatoes and vegetables, and he wants the cotton candy, and the wise mother will say, you'll eat it, and you'll like it, it's good for you. And they may give you a little sweet at the end of the meal, but you can't live off of sweets, and people want these unusual things, and they major on minors, and that often leads to strange doctrines that are not heresy, and that can lead to out-and-out heresy. Here's a warning, and the only positive alternative is to know your Bible. Not various strange doctrines, but true sound doctrine. That's the biblical term, 1 and 2 Timothy. And by doing that, the heart will be established, as it says here. Turn over to Romans 1. Heart established. What does that mean? Does that mean, oh, you feel good? Someone's giving you a big hug. No, doesn't mean that at all. Romans 1, Paul said he wanted to go to Romans. Why? To see the Romans, verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Word means they're built up, have a good foundation. In the context here, verse 9 is these that are carried away with strange doctrines don't have established heart or mind, so they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Have an established heart, get into the Word of God, eat the meat and vegetables of the Word of God, brethren. Speaking of foods, it says here, here's an example of the strange doctrines. Foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, we're not talking about poison food or non-nutrition food or something like that. No, he's already addressed foods. What's he talking about? Number one, these Hebrew Christians wanted to go back to Judaism and wanted to keep the old kosher laws, which Jesus had abolished, and Peter learned the lesson in Acts 10 and 11. So he said, don't go back to those or don't profit you with these people that are obsessed with kosher laws. If he was Jewish, he'd say, kosher schmosher, that doesn't matter anymore. It's been fulfilled in Christ, don't you see? But this would also apply to other things. Romans 14 applies it to vegetarianism. That didn't bother the Jews. I mean, they had to eat Passover lamb meat once a year. And other beef and fish during the year. But some of the Gentiles got into vegetarianism as a Gentile, and they dragged out in the church, and Paul said, we'll be patient with them, but gradually teach them that God has blessed all meats. You can eat meat, not just vegetarian. But some people get carried away with strange doctrines of vegetarianism. If you doubt me, just go visit the local Seventh-day Adventist church. They almost make vegetarianism mandatory to get to heaven. Other people go overboard with extreme health foods. Now, we should eat healthy. Now, I've stopped preaching, I'm meddling, and I'm stepping on my own toes here. I should eat more healthy. But some people go overboard with extreme health food fads. When I was a boy, it's, you got to eat a lot of blackstrap molasses. And then chlorophyll. You remember that? Anybody over 60? You remember chlorophyll? Big thing, the green thing that puts green in the leaves will put life into your bones. And that was later showed to be an extreme fad. But these fads come and go, and I don't need to list them. And so it says here, don't get caught off guard with these fads. They don't profit. Stick with the main things. Now, speaking about food, verse 10 picks up on that. It's kind of an indirect link. We have an altar from which those who serve their tabernacle have no right to eat. What in the world is he talking about? Did the early Christians set up actual altars, like the Catholic Church says? No. We don't need that. The Old Covenant did. They had it in the Holy of Holies. But what he is saying here, in keeping with the theme of Hebrews, is the altar that we serve is the cross. Jesus died on a wooden cross outside Jerusalem. He's going to get to that in a minute. And we serve Christ. But those that serve in the tabernacle that are not Christian Jews, they have no right to Christ. They have not believed in him. We are the true priests, not those Levites. They got an altar made of stone. We've got an altar that made of wood that our Savior, the Lamb of God, died upon. Now, this is symbolized in communion, John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's symbolized, not actualized. We're not talking about the Mass. Catholic churches have done weird things with this verse about the altar and the food and the tabernacle. But this does have an interesting point. Bears on the evangelical and reformed view of communion. It's what we call fencing the table. It's a fence that has a gate. The gate opens and says, all those that truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, that are believers, that are not backslidden at this moment, they're not being disciplined or excommunicated by a local church, they're allowed to come through the gate to the communion table. But if you're not a Christian, you cannot eat. But that's what it says here. Though we have an altar that they don't have a right to eat from. And that's symbolized at communion, where it's only for believers. Doesn't matter if you're a Levite or a Catholic priest. If you're not a true Christian, you don't have a right to eat of that. Did that ever occur to you that this verse applies to the regulative principle and who is eligible for communion? Let's hurry on. Verses 11 to 13 now. Again, this is one of the unusual things about Hebrews. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Jewish Christians to whom he wrote would understand this, but we're not Jewish. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This has very much application for the people to whom he is writing. So let's explain. The practice is, going back to the idea of animals on the altar, previous verse, animals, food, verse 9. Different kinds of sacrifices. Now, there were cereal and salt and things like that, and sometimes even oil, but the main sacrifices were animals. And some of them would be burnt up, whole burnt offerings, nothing left but the ashes. Other ones would be just simply put up there and then taken back and then killed and would be eaten by the Levites. That's how they would be supported. But other times it'd be, well, you sacrifice some of it and then you take what the book of Leviticus calls the offal, the innards, the stuff you take out of that Thanksgiving turkey and don't cook. That would be discarded outside the, not only outside the temple, but outside the holy city. Remember I preached on Gehenna, where they had the fires regularly burning. They would not only throw garbage and dead animals, but they would throw some of the stuff that God says, don't burn this up in the temple or the tabernacle. Take it outside the gate and burn it there. This is the interesting nuance. That's where Jesus was crucified. Calvary was not far from Gehenna, where these things were taken outside the city, outside the gate, and burnt. So the author here is saying, let me use this illustration that you want to go back to that temple and the Levites and so forth. He says, no, that's been done. Look at the spiritual significance. Christ has died. He died outside the gate. He was rejected by Israel, but the sacrifice was accepted by God. Christ is the great and final sacrifice, the theme of Hebrews. Calvary is where he died, on the altar outside Jerusalem near Gehenna. He was treated like trash, but he was respected by God. How does this apply? It says, let us go outside the camp. There's been more than one Christian newsletter using that term, outside the camp. It was a favorite of Arthur Pink, for example. Application here is very ironic. Boy, is he stepping on all 10 toes of these Hebrew Christians who are thinking you're going back. He's saying, let's go outside the camp. Let's leave apostate Judaism, is what he's saying. You want to go back? Don't go back. Leave it. Come with us to the promised land. There's the application. Secondary application would be that we too that are not tempted to go back to Levitical Judaism, maybe Christian Jews today want to go back to Orthodox Judaism or try to mingle them together, which is often what Messianic Jews need to do. They need to read the book of Hebrews a lot here. Application is, we not only leave apostate Judaism, if we've never been in it, leave false religions like Islam. Also leave apostate churches like Catholicism, the cults, liberal Protestantism. Go outside the camp. Leave them under the judgment of God. Jesus also, he might sanctify the people. He suffered outside the gate. Let us also go and meet with him there. He's not in the apostate religions. Leave it and go to be where he is. Go to be with him. But this will bring reproach, says here, bearing reproach in that day. If these Christian Jews didn't go back, they would bear the reproach from the Jews that stayed in that system. And they would reproach the Christians that would leave. So it would be mild persecution. That applies in another way to those that leave Islam. They'll be persecuted by Muslims. Christian Jews will be persecuted and bear the reproach of non-Christian Jewish relatives. Well, us that are neither Muslim nor Jewish, we get saved. Sometimes our family or friends will turn us. We have to learn to bear the reproach. Notice the irony here also. Bearing his reproach. Christ was reproached. He carried a cross. Jesus said, you carry my cross with me. For here we have no continuing city, verse 14, but we seek the one to come. Just like Abraham. Hebrews 11, 8, 10, and chapter 12, verse 22. Just go out seeking the true city of God. And we elaborate on that in the previous lesson. Verse 15. Therefore, by him, that's Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You want priests? You are priests, is what he is saying. Don't go to the Levites. You are priests. Oh, the Bible regularly says that. The priesthood of all believers. Luther rediscovered that at the Reformation. And he had been a Catholic priest, and he was excommunicated, and he threw away his turned around white collar and said, well, all priests. Now, Christ is a unique high priest, one of the themes of Hebrews, but in another sense, we're all priests. Men and women, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're kings and priests, Revelation 1 says. Also 1 Peter 2. But priests offer worship and sacrifices. What are sacrifices? Animals? No. But in another way, it is a kind of animal. Look at the text. Offer the sacrifice of our praise to God that is the fruit of our lips. The Hebrew word there is not so much karpos as in apples and oranges, but calves. Some even translate that. The calves of our lips. In other words, you want animal sacrifices? Well, let's see what they typify. You give the sacrifice, instead of holding up a dead heifer, hold up worship and praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Bible says, whosoever offers praise glorifies me, says the Lord. We can also offer up our bodies, not as a dead sacrifice, like suicide, but Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, offer living sacrifices, your bodies. And there are many other ways of sacrificing out of love. Not for atonement, we're not self-atoning. But we're remembering the great sacrifice by giving our all. Lastly, for tonight, do not forget to do good and to share. Now, again, the irony, forget, earlier. Remember, verse 7, remember, don't forget to do good and to share. Now we're back again to the theme of the brotherly love. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's another example where sacrifice and brotherly love coincide. Do good. Don't forget to do good. Share. Be generous. In other words, don't be covetous. Be content and be generous. And that is a sacrifice that pleases God. In fact, it's well-pleasing to God. Doing good is a sacrifice. It's costly, but God will repay with interest. But brethren, sometimes we say, what can I offer to God? I don't have anything. I'm poor. I don't have much of a spiritual gift. What can I give? The late, great Elizabeth Elliot said this, sometimes the only thing you can offer are your tears. And God is pleased with that. Offer your tears to Him. And there are many other kinds. Well-pleasing, just like God said when you did the animal sacrifices just right, the smoke would go up. And it's not just, well, the good smell of a nice barbecue, but it says it's a pungent, sweet-smelling aroma. And fast forward, Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice, sweet and well-pleasing to God. Well, we went through 16 verses. Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 17 next week. Week by week, I say, read ahead. Read the remainder of the chapter three times before next week. We covered a lot of ground. He did it lickety-split. That's what we've done tonight. Let's try to remember what we've learned tonight. And by God's grace, put it into practice. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these applications we can understand, even when some of the deep theology we can't understand. By Your grace, help us to do brotherly love in those examples and to follow Christ even outside the camp, wherever He leads us. Thank You for our Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In His name, Amen.